As this is the last opportunity I shall have of addressing you during this pastor's conference, may I take a final opportunity of thanking you, one and all, for the quite magnanimous welcome you have given to me. And at the same time, let me seize this parting opportunity of expressing to your friend, to your friend and mine, Dr. Carl Bates, my thanks for his kindness too. He is a man among a thousand, and as a chairman, he comes as near to the ideal as I have ever met, even among the Southern Baptists. Well, now, thank you, brethren, one and all. The subject designated for our present consideration is Pentecost and our inner experience. We are to reflect upon this, particularly from a ministerial point of view. And with that in mind, I begin by submitting three germane propositions. One, of all vocations, the Christian ministry is that in which a man most needs to forget himself. No man who has not trampled upon all self-seeking can fully preach the Christ who gave himself in tears and blood on the cross of Calvary. Some brethren may think they can, but they are self-deluded. That bruised, broken Redeemer can be sympathetically preached only by men who, for his dear sake, have said a resolute no to self. Scotland never produced a finer Presbyterian theologian than the late Dr. James Denny. And I am reminded of some heart-searching words which he once uttered to a group of seminary graduates going out to their first pastoral charges. "My young brothers," said he, "never forget this. No minister can be continually giving the impression that he himself is clever and at the same time truly preach Christ." That may well make some among us ponder, don't you think? Brethren, more than any other calling, the Christian ministry demands selfless humility. No mere professional modesty or unctuous obsequiousness can be a substitute for it, nor can the Uriah Heep type of humility which fawningly advertises itself. Spurgeon once said about a budding young preacher, "We all thought he was humble till he said he was." Brethren, you and I can never be the prophetic voices to our generation, which in our truest moments we long to be, until we completely rid ourselves of that seductive mermaid, selfism. During one of my earlier visits to America, a minister told me the following tidbit concerning a preacher friend of his, at whose church the President of the United States was a member. A certain American evangelist wrote, wanting to conduct meetings in that church. In his letter, he said, "For your information, I am one of America's greatest 10 preachers. What delicious humility. The minister replied that the church calendar was already full. But, he added, I am interested to learn that you are one of America's greatest 10 preachers. Could you tell me who are the other 8? It was a priceless application of Proverbs 26, verse 5. Answer a fool according to his folly. And yet, brethren, while we are amused at the naive egotism of that inflated little evangelist, do not some of ourselves have ample cause to weep as we think of the subtle vanity and the touchy pride and the obtrusive self-importance which disfigure and debilitate our own ministry of the gospel? Look, brethren, I verily believe that no man has ever really seen the cross of Christ until he has sobbed with Isaac Watts, "My richest gain I count but loss and poor contempt on all my pride." We've never really seen the Christ of Calvary till we've got down there. I come now to my second theorem. Of all vocations, the Christian ministry is that in which a man finds it the most difficult to forget himself. In other occupations, so long as a man does his job efficiently, he receives his wages, and the employer does not inquire into his employee's private life. The man and the job are separate, nor does it considerably matter in most cases whether the employee is good-looking, amiable in disposition, prepossessing in manner, or likable in personality. The sole requirement is that he does his job well. In the Christian ministry, however, the minister and his ministry are absolutely indivisible. The man and the job are one, and this peculiarity has the most delicate implications. If a minister himself is disliked for some reason, his ministry correspondingly suffers. If he gives offense to some of the church members, his preaching of the word has a diminished effectuality with those members. Or if for any other reason he provokes personal antipathies, there are adverse repercussions upon his pulpit and pastoral endeavors. Every minister knows how important it is that he himself, the man, should be persona grata to the people among whom he labors. Also, because of this, every minister knows how fatally easy it is, bit by bit, to become hypersensitive as to what people think about himself. And there is another reason, too, why the ministry makes it harder than other occupations for a man to lose sight of himself. If a minister has personal charm or popular gifts or public success, he is the center of sometimes very fulsome adulations, which can easily breed conceit. If, on the other hand, despite his sincerest efforts, things go wrong and the work wilts or flags, he is the inevitable center of criticisms. But whether it be flatteries or captious fault findings, too much of either is not good for any man. It keeps chaining his thoughts to himself. And under such circumstances, it is the easiest thing in the world, by imperceptible stages, to become a chronic case either of self-praise or of self-pity.
The late Sir Charles Brenton once remarked about J.N. Darby, the progenitor of the Plymouth Brethren movement, "I never knew a man in whom the two Adams were so strong." I don't know to what extent that comment was justified, but I do know this, brethren, that unless you and I watch unto prayer, that old Adam in you and me, alias Mr. Ego, can become woefully self-obtrusive amid the peculiar aggravations of the Christian ministry. Tantalizing contrariety though it may be, our holy calling, which more than any other requires that a man forget himself, is that which more than any other calling tends to provoke the very opposite effect. That brings me to my third proposition. Of all vocations, the Christian ministry is that in which a man needs most of all to be a living reproduction of Christ. Brethren, look back again over our Lord's earthly life on earth. Get an impressionist overall view of it. And what are the salient perspectives of our Master's disposition? There are three. One, intensely spiritual. Two, perfectly natural. And three, thoroughly practical. Yes, that is our Master. That was Jesus. Intensely spiritual, but perfectly natural, and always thoroughly practical. And we see the byproducts of these all the way through his ministry. Dignity with humility. Manliness with gentleness. Severity with sympathy. Joyfulness with seriousness. Power to command with meekness to serve. Jesus was the center of adulation and passionate devotion, even to the point of being worshipped. Yet there was never a breath of self-praise. He was equally the center of the most vituperative criticisms, even to the point of being publicly executed. Yet there was never a breath of self-pity. He was loved as no other was ever loved. And he was hated as no other was ever hated. But through it all, there was nothing but selfless outreach of heart to heal and to mend and to save and to bless others. Brethren, that was your Master and mine. And each one of us who dare to represent him in the ministry of his church is meant to embody a replica of his lovely character. What the worth of anything else if we fail there? What will anything else have mattered when at last we meet him face to face? But if we are to be like him, then how? There is only one answer, brethren. We who are the public representatives of Christ, are you listening? We need an experience of the Holy Spirit at continual maximum. Nothing less than that can break our innate egoism and selfism. Nothing less than that can liberate our highest capacities. Nothing less than that can transform us into the moral image of our dear Master. Nothing less than that can give us the tongue of fire in the pulpit, and the endowment of power for witness, and the wisdom that is from above for church administration, and the voice of the prophet in our several communities. And yet, although this is our priority number one necessity, it is what we rarely ever find in the modern ministry. Many among us, even the most evangelical, seem to be in danger of forgetting the essential supernaturalness of true Christian experience. True conversion to Christ is no mere psychological turnabout. It is a supernatural operation of the divine spirit which regenerates a human soul into the new humanity in Christ. And similarly, sanctification of the character is a supernatural, inwrought work of the Holy Spirit by which, in answer to our complete self-yielding to Christ, He floods our inner being with the life and the love of Christ, renewing us in the very spirit of our mind, refining our tastes, and purifying our proclivities and predispositions, enlarging our spiritual capacities, transforming us in the deepest and most determinative depths of our personalities, and infusing His own energy into our Christian ministry. That is the way to a transformed character, and that is the way, the only way, to a transformed ministry of the truth. Now, of course, some of you may be asking, are you preaching, sir, what used to be called the second blessing? My answer to that is both a no and a yes. If by the second blessing you mean the Wesleyan version of it, with the supposed eradication of a so-called old nature in us, I answer no. If you mean any kind of supposed surgery upon a so-called body of sin within us, I answer again no. Examination of the scriptures convinces me that such vagaries are unexegetical. If by the second blessing you mean speaking in tongues or some other such abnormality, again I must answer no. But if you ask me, do I believe in a post-conversion crisis or special experience such as Finney and Moody and Torrey and Wilbur Chapman had, in which the Holy Spirit really fills us, sanctifying the mind and expansively vitalizing our testimony, I answer yes. And I believe that's what most of us are needing. Brethren, if only there were a new and vivid experience of that among truly Protestant ministers today, I believe it could rescue the evangelical pulpit from its present-day dilemma. South Africa's famous General Smuts complained that statesmen kept applying second-class remedies to first-class crises. The same may be said in large degree of the organized church today. It keeps looking for new techniques, whereas God is looking for new men, transformed men, men whose personalities are alive with the spiritual glow. An ambitious combine like the World Council of Churches may look dimensionally imposing, but no such denominational coalition can be a substitute for a spirit-baptized pulpit. If you bring a lot of dead bodies together, they only die together instead of apart. What the good of the World Council of Churches if it's a World Council of Corpses? The really vital need, the distinctively Christian need, is a new experience of the Protestant pulpit by a new invasion of the Holy Spirit. And I believe that if you and I will fulfill the conditions, He will come upon us and is waiting to come upon us, first of all individually and then collectively. The center point of my case just now, brethren, is this. Our inner experience of the Holy Spirit is far more important than any outward multiplicity of ministry. The inner is always more important than the outer, inasmuch as the inner always determines the quality of the outer. Our Lord Jesus said of John the Baptist, he was a burning and a shining light. The burning was inward, the shining was outward, and if there had been no inward burning, there would have been no outward shining. The inward burning was the Holy Spirit, and the outward shining was sanctified character and Spirit-empowered preaching. Brethren, just because you and I are living in such days of challenge as never were before, and because we must all soon give account to that dear living Christ who holds the seven stars in his hand, I am asking you, each one of you, my brother, do you know that post-conversion experience in which the Holy Spirit does a never-to-be-forgotten something within you after which you are never the same man again? You may run away from Pentecostalism, but don't run away from Pentecost. You may shy away from speaking in tongues, but has the one tongue which you possess been touched by the life coal from the heavenly altar? You may disapprove such phrases as the second blessing, but are you letting cheap prejudices cheat you out of that unique post-conversion crisis experience which transformed John Wesley and D.L. Moody and Wilbur Chapman and General Booth? We'd never have heard of them if they hadn't had this post-conversion experience. It's time we gave over criticizing and started investigating. Don't misunderstand, gentlemen. I'm the last man ever to plead for mere shibboleths and passwords. But I am deeply concerned that we should know the experience. I believe that in this critical hour of history, especially in Protestant Christendom, I believe that the two all-eclipsing needs of the Protestant pulpit are, one, a new loyalty to the whole Bible as the authoritatively inspired Word of God, and a new pervasion by the Holy Spirit. Amen. With all my heart, I believe that the explosive freshness of Christianity from age to age is not in big amalgamations, but in the supernatural flame of Pentecost through Christ-monopolized men. I also believe that the teaching of the book and the witness of the saints are one in urging every present-day evangelical minister to wait on God until he knows in deep reality the promised power from on high. Oh, dear, how the time goes, doesn't it, dear me? I think it goes faster in America than in Britain, but could it be that some of us are asking even now, how may I know this deeper work of the Spirit? Then perhaps the first part of my answer may occasion some surprise. Many of us are needing to bring ourselves to a crisis before God which must be intellectual before it can become spiritual. We are needing afresh to acknowledge the intellectual lordship of Christ. Face it squarely, no man can truly call Jesus Lord and yet at the same time contradict the clear testimony of Jesus to the Old Testament. With unmistakable definiteness, our Master has set his imprimatur upon the genuineness of the Old Testament authorships, the integrity of its histories, and the supernaturalness of its prophecies, and its divine inspiration as a whole. For instance, brethren, when he refers to the Jonah episode, he does it in such a way that you and I may know once for all that he is not referring to it merely as you and I might refer to a fictional personage or incident in one of Sir Walter Scott's historical novels, or in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, or in Gone with the Wind. No, he says this: the men of Nineveh shall stand up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Will anyone who calls himself a minister of Christ irreverently dare to say that the incarnate Son of God was committing the unpardonable effrontery of teaching the nonsense that fictitious men in a fictitious story will actually stand up in the actual judgment day and actually condemn the living men of our Lord's own time? No! In equally unmistakable syllables, our Lord endorses the Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch, the genuineness, and the genuineness of the Genesis cosmogony and the origin of the human race in that one man Adam, the individual creation of Adam and Eve, the factuality of the early Genesis chapters, the real historicity of Noah and the antediluvians, also of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not to mention others. Therefore, no man who contradicts this clear testimony to the Old Testament can truly call Christ Lord. Nay, brethren, if Jesus could be mistaken about these historical matters, how can we be sure that he was not mistaken in matters spiritual and divine and eternal? Let there be no blurred thinking on this vital point. There cannot be absolute lordship without infallibility. I shall never call Lord one who is fallible. An accredited Christian minister may be scholarly, polished, persuasive, and impressive in other ways, but until he surrenders his intellect to Christ and accepts all that Jesus clearly taught, he cannot be filled with the Holy Spirit, for the Holy Spirit never contradicts Jesus. Now, brethren, you can easily test what I'm saying. Think back over the German-originated radical higher criticism of the Old Testament, issuing successively in the so-called New Theology, then Modernism, then Liberalism, then Existentialism, then Neo-Orthodoxy, and now, I suppose, the new fashionist Bultmannism. Recall the earlier champions of this so-called new biblical scholarship: Wellhausen, Eichhorn, Nobel, Vatke, Nolde, Rieschel, Scholz, Karl, Holtzmann, Wernley, Clement, Leiderer, Windisch, not to mention others. All those men accepted the documentary theory of the Pentateuch. They all preferred those shadowy phantom figures J and E and P and D and their fuzzy X, Y, Z redactors to the intellectual, God-appointed Moses. They all treated the facts of early Genesis as the myths of primitive credulity. They all desupernaturalized the histories and prophecies of the Old Testament. They presumed even to correct Paul and to contradict our Lord himself, and all this in a supposedly benign concern to make the Bible acceptable to modern reason. And what did they do for the rising generation in Germany? They turned it away from the Bible. Along with other humanistic concomitants, they so weakened faith in the basic Christian verities that the new young Germany fell prey to the evolutionary philosophy of Nietzsche and its ugly byproduct, the Nazi cultus of Adolf Hitler, which soaked three continents in blood. These are the men who gave us the kenosis Christ, a Christ emptied of his divine pleroma and reduced to the level of human fallibility and even human gullibility. Whatever may be the purely scholastic contributions of the higher criticism per se, those men and their rationalistic successors, they have brought about the most divisive apostasy in Protestant Christendom since the Reformation. They have shorn the Protestant Samson of his locks and are betraying him today to the Vatican Delilah. They have stolen away our virile positives, and they have left us with only sterile negatives. Around the time of the First World War, as I can vividly remember,
this issue of the Bible forced itself squarely upon our evangelical leaders in Britain. They were good men and true, but they were not prepared to separate or to cause a split. They did not like turning their backs on comrades in the ministry who had succumbed to the new higher critical schools. So they wavered, they palavered, they stayed in, and they compromised. Listen to me, Southern Baptists. From that time onwards, evangelical Christianity in Britain has gradually shriveled until now in many parts it is scarcely existent. Is that what you're going to have over here?
Well, I must close. I've gone over... First time I've gone over the time, and... Thank you, brethren. In closing, let me say I am saddened to find that over here you are being subjected to the same old pleas which we heard away back in Britain 40 years ago till we were sick to death of hearing them. You're being told that nothing must break the denominational unity. You're being told that it's uncharitable to disparage those whose views differ from ours. You're being told that those who hold the newer views of the Bible are, in quotes, such sincere brethren. You're being told that we Baptists have always stood for liberty in interpreting the Bible. Now listen to me, brethren. The only true way to conserve denominational unity is staunch loyalty to the inspiration of the Bible and the infallible authority of Christ. To which I will add, the first kind of sincerity required in any Christian minister is sincerity toward the intellectual lordship of Christ, including his endorsement of Genesis. Amen. And, yes, we Baptists always have been the champions of the great Protestant tenet, the right and the duty of private judgment in relation to the Scriptures. But, brethren, liberty to interpret the Bible never meant liberty to discredit the Bible. And certainly it never meant liberty to contradict the clear dictum of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I've almost finished, brethren, but let me add this and then. All the troubles which modern biblical radicalism have brought upon Protestantism began with the so-called documentary theory of the Pentateuch. It might almost have been with the present epoch in view that our omniscient Lord said, "If ye believe not Moses' writings, how shall ye believe my words?" Millions of Christian believers all around the world have their eyes on you Southern Baptists, and millions of us have thanked God for your loyalty to the written word and the living word, and your attitude to issues like the World Council of Churches and to the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And many of us are praying that you may remain the great evangelical body of believers which you have been until now through the years. I do not believe that you American people want the priestcraft of Rome any more than we Britishers do. Then how is it that Roman Catholicism is making such strident advances under the stars and stripes? I'll tell you why. Because the most desolating and crippling blight on modern Protestantism is its chaotic attitude to the Bible. I believe that the biggest thing that could happen just now in America would be that the great denominational bodies like the Baptists and the Methodists and the Lutherans and the Presbyterians and the others, oh, if only they would come out and say to the public, "Ladies and gentlemen, after all the invincible findings of modern archaeology and after the scholarly testing of the Gospels, we are coming out again to say we believe that the Bible is the authoritative word of God." I believe more than anything else that that would decide the destiny of America.